This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
All indicators of American religiosity are either stable or declining, but the decline is slow, and Americans remain very religious by world standards.
I don't know how much God has to do to get the attention of the politicians. We've had an earthquake, we've had a hurricane. He said, are you going to start listening to me here? Listen to the American people.
With relatively few exceptions, the mass media tend to cover these disputed issues with a combination of ignorance, laziness, and bias against traditional Christian beliefs.
Every word of law, every damning exclamation is given to you for a purpose, to damn you to death, to kill you, to crucify you, and drive you to Jesus.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
It's a famous, famous parable that Jesus tells, but we can really expand this one, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, beyond just its parable meaning, because it is certainly a true-to-life story. This is one of those parables that may break with Jesus' regular way of telling these spiritual stories. Usually there's something in there that is just completely and utterly wrong. In this one, well, there's certainly something in there that's wrong, but it happens every day. And the real question here is, these two men, one of whom goes home justified, that's the word Jesus uses, and the other one who doesn't, what's the difference between these two, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 1st of September. I'm Todd Wilkin, a pastor's roundtable for this Thursday afternoon's first hour. Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor John Helwege are our guests to talk about Luke chapter 18, beginning at the 9th verse, this short and sweet parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment on this famous parable. Talkback at issuesetc.org or a tweet at issuesetc. You can leave questions or comments for our Pastor's Roundtable at our Facebook fan page as well, facebook.com/issuesetc. And the listener with the best question or comment in this first hour will get a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. In the second hour of the program, Sarah Pulliam Bailey joins us from GetReligion.org. She has written recently about a New York Times Magazine column on the religious faith of the GOP presidential candidates, also a little on the media coverage of 9/11 anniversary events. We'll see what she has to say. We'll spend the better part of that second hour talking about the Old Testament figure. He follows in the footsteps, literally, of Moses. He is Moses' servant, and he eventually takes Moses' place as the leader of God's people, entering into and conquering the promised land. Joshua, Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is a regular guest on the program. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania. Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, good to be back.
And I think for the first time, am I right here?
Yeah, first time.
And I want to make sure I get your name correct. Did I mispronounce your name before?
Yeah, we do an Americanized pronunciation of just Helwig.
As if Helwig, W-I-G. No, and the E is at the end, but the E is silent, keeps its peace. Pastor John Helwege, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis, thanks for coming by.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here.
Pastor Fisk, first for you, this is a parable that Jesus is obviously, at least according to Luke's telling of it, he has someone in mind when he's telling this story. Who is it, and who does he have in mind who hears this parable today?
Yeah, it's interesting that you mention, at least as Luke tells it, because we do see the context of this parable is a little bit different in Matthew, at least. But in verse 9, right off the bat, Luke tells us that Jesus is telling this parable in a direction, at a certain group of people, and he doesn't come out and name them so much as describe them. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then with that, coming out of that, they treated others with contempt. That word there in the Greek that is translated as righteous is an important word in this text. You mentioned justified at the end of the text, coming on later. In the Greek, it's the same word, the word dikaios, and the root of many words that we can translate different ways in English, whether you translate it as innocent or one having justice or being justified or being righteous or being good. Jesus is telling this parable to people who think they are good, innocent, just, in themselves, that somehow of their own accord they've really managed to handle sin, cease the evil from within their hearts and make it go away. In that sense, this parable does continue to be told today, or as you read it or would hear it preached today, to all mankind. Who we just kind of have this tendency, we tend to try to justify ourselves in general. Even Christians have this old Adam that clings to our necks and does this. But specifically then to two sinful men, to teach him who he really is, that he is a sinner, not a saint without Christ. For the purpose then of course, proclaiming the answer to that problem, that sin, the one truly just, innocent man, Jesus.
Pastor Helweg, we often skip over a little part of this parable. It is obviously told to people who have convinced themselves that they are righteous, but Luke adds, and who had, I think maybe a better translation might be utter disregard for others. How do those two go together, convincing yourself of your own righteousness and disregarding others?
Well, it's a matter of, naturally, we tend to want to divide things, and especially religiously, we often look at who are saved and who are going to be damned and condemned and who are outside the fellowship, however you want to put that. And as a result, there is kind of a natural division in that regard. And what happens is that when you are thinking of yourself in terms of righteousness, I get my righteousness from myself, what I have done, then you look at other people and you start asking the question, do they measure up or not? Or have they ascended to the level I have? And so as long as it's a works-based, me-based religious idea that we're kind of saying, hey, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I lived up to that standard well enough? Then if you're going to convince yourself, yeah, I have, I'm doing okay, then the next step is that we start looking at others and saying, well, have they lived up well enough? Are they on the in crowd or not? And if they're not, then we tend to look down on them, because if we've justified ourselves, they're not justifying themselves and they're in trouble, rather than looking at ourselves equally as deserving God's wrath, not as justification.
Sounds like you're saying that in the case of the one who is convinced of his own righteousness, ultimately it's not even an outward standard that he thinks he's meeting. He becomes the standard himself. He becomes the measure by which he measures all other men.
Yeah, and to a large extent it is. You know, there is a little bit of an outward standard there, and this developed historically in that era within the Pharisaical system. And by that I mean that there was a system that the Pharisees actually had as far as how do you try to fulfill God's law and live up to a righteous life. And so they would kind of measure that up as to how they did it. But naturally what we end up doing is we look at ourselves and say, well, how am I doing with it? And if I'm doing okay with it, then and measure by that standard. We still do the same thing today. We don't have maybe the same formulated standard, but we look at the evening news and we see some of these horrendous crimes that are committed and we start measuring ourselves by it and likewise looking down on those others. Well, I'm not the kind of person who does that sort of thing. I go to church, I give to the church, all those sorts of things, and we can start building ourselves up and looking down on them as well.
Jonathan, the word that's usually translated, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, it's kind of an awkward English way of talking about it. The word can also mean, the word is usually translated trusted, convinced themselves. They have become convinced of that, that convinced that they were righteous. How do we relate those two ideas? I mean, obviously the Pharisee here is, at least according to his own words, pretty darn convinced that he's pulling it off.
Yeah, it comes back to, I think, Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments, really, where every single commandment, when he asks the question, what does this mean, begins with the answer, we should fear and love God, And in the first commandment, he has the word trust. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And what happens with sin and the plague of original sin is that we've kind of inverted everything so that we fear, love, and trust not in God above all things. We trust in everything else above God. And eventually, in throwing back a little to what was just being said, we trust in ourselves to be good enough and to be the measure and standard for all things. We usually don't apply that in a very just or honest way. We tend to measure with a shorter stick for everybody else than for ourselves. But ultimately, then, it comes down to believing or having faith in one's own goodness. It's pretty common, really, in American culture today. If you ask a common person on the street, you know, is mankind good? I think they're going to say yes, most of them. Yeah, pretty good. I'm a good person. I'm an okay person. I'm pretty good after all. So the one who is trusting in themselves to be righteous is the one who believes that at the end of the day, if you stack everything up, you know, I'm all right. I'm all right. And as a result, I can trust myself. I can put faith in myself. I can plan my life. I can be in control. And as a result of this, I really don't have a need for atonement, for salvation, for forgiveness.
When we come back from this break, we're going to get into the parable itself. That's the context. That's the context into which Jesus speaks this parable originally and still today. When we come back, verse 10 of Luke chapter 18, two men went up into the temple to pray. So in that respect, they're indistinguishable from one another. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, there's a little bit of a distinction, but we find out very quickly that the Pharisee distinguishes himself in a rather unfavorable way. Now, he has a favorable view of himself. You almost get confused by the time he's done praying what God has to do with any of it, except thanking him that he's not like other men. The tax collector, on the other hand, he won't even look up to heaven. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano's Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. business card and the Issues, Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues, Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11-inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. IssuesETC.org, go to the support page, click Issues, Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Oh, how great is your compassion before Father, God of grace, that with all our fallen grace, in our depths of degradation, you had mercy so that we might be saved eternally.
Stand stanza one of the hymn, Oh, How Great Is Your Compassion. It's our pastor's roundtable. We're talking about Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector with our pastor's roundtable, Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor John Helwig. By way of saying thanks to our guest, Pastor Fisk is going to receive a gift certificate for two free bottles of Country Bob's all-purpose sauce. Country Bob's, it all comes down to the sauce. You can find them at countrybobs.com. Very easy to remember. Pastor Helwig will receive a gift certificate for two for 18 holes of golf, courtesy Oak Brook Golf Club in Edwardsville, Illinois. You can find them at oakbrookgc.com, Oak Brook Golf Club, where kids play free. As a thanks to our guests. This one goes to you from Judy in Delaware, Pastor Helwig. She writes, this passage is a perfect juxtaposition of law and gospel. One man relied on his perfect law-keeping for justification. The other relied on God's mercy. Verse 9 says that Jesus knew his audience, found justification in themselves, and treated others with contempt. My question is, do you think that the hearers understood that no one is justified by keeping the law? In other words, did they get it, Pastor Helwig?
Well, obviously it's a hard question to say for sure how they received it, because Scripture doesn't tell us that. Chances are, though, they probably didn't fully get it. It's interesting because in the very next chapter of Matthew, we go into the whole thing with Zacchaeus. And there's everybody, again, is horrified because Jesus is going and eating with a sinner. And I think it's also human nature. We often look to ourselves and what we can do and maybe take the correction, but we tweak it back and put it back into our own eyes as far as maybe we'll redefine what it means. And maybe they took it away as far as, okay, I shouldn't look down on others quite so much, but you know, still looking to themselves. It's just human nature that we tend to still do that. So that's a little conjecture, but I'm not sure. I think it's that way.
The parable picks up here, Jonathan. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Take his prayer apart, if you would.
Sure. First off, I just got lost. Can I say something about the Pharisees first? Pharisee versus the tax collector as a concept?
Oh, absolutely.
Can I jump in on that? Just real quick, the Pharisees named themselves in the intertestamental period with the word out of Hebrew that means the one set apart. And they believed they were set apart by the keeping of the covenant and the law, as we've kind of said. The tax collectors, however, these were the sellouts of the first century world. These were the ones who had accepted Roman rule and were making a profit by it. Rather than theoretically hoping in the coming Messiah who would rule the world from Jerusalem, they were actually helping the enemy. So then this Pharisee, this one who is set apart, the very name means kind of like I'm above you, he goes in and he prays this prayer, and the summation of his prayer is that he's glad to be exactly the way that he is. He's very self-satisfied, so to speak. And so he gives off this list of things that he's not. An extortioner, kind of a thief of some kind, like a tax collector, say, or being unjust. And here we have that same word, that dikaios, a dikaios word coming back, only it has a negative particle in the front. It's adikoi, the opposite of righteousness, the opposite of justice or innocence. So he says, I'm not those things. He literally is saying, I am righteous in myself. Nor is he an adulterer, one caught in sexual sin. And then he looks down at this sellout on the ground across from him, beating his breast and whatever. And poor guy must be a sinner. Thank God I'm not like him. It's quite the prayer.
I mean, you almost get the picture, Pastor Helwig, that at least the Pharisee is aware of the presence of the tax collector. And he, as Pastor Fisk has suggested, takes note of his very repentant posture, which is unmistakable. Jesus seems to highlight this, the posture of the two men. One stands, the other one, well, he does stand afar off, but he will not raise his eyes to heaven. And he just, it's not, you know, a malignant kind of contempt. It's just poor sap over there, you know, poor guy. Just can't get on top of this Christian life thing. It's almost pity in a way. you get that.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's interesting because the one thing that the Pharisee actually does thank God for is not making me like him. And so it's almost like, okay, God, thank you. You didn't make me like him, but I've done a great job with what you've given me and that sort of thing.
Is he thanking God?
Well, in a minor way, but truly, you know, it's ultimately pointed back to himself. It's a form of synergism, kind of, God, you've given me a good start. Now look at all I've done with it. You know, he talks about, fast twice a week. Well, the Torah only requires the fast once a year. Here he's going to a twice a week fast, which is a Pharisaical thing. Look, I'm going above and beyond. He talks about, I give a tithe of all that I get. Well, again, if you're going to follow the Old Testament laws properly, there are only certain things you have to give tithes of, not everything. So he's going above and beyond. And so he's really ultimately saying, hey, you know, God, you gave me a good start, but look, I've gone beyond this, and I have just put myself up to this wonderful standard. The other thing that strikes me, though,
okay, go ahead.
With this, it's interesting, is that when you first read this, especially how he's praying this in the presence of this tax collector, and he's praying this in a very public way, we think, boy, this is over the top. How could you do that to somebody? How could you say that to somebody and say that publicly? And this is one of those parts where you kind of go, okay, is this a parable? Obviously, it is a parable, but this is one of those things where Jesus is going to hyperbole. He's not. That's the thing that's staggering when I started looking at this, is that I found out this is from a little bit later. It's in the Talmud, so probably a couple hundred years after this, but similar idea. There's a prayer in there, and it's by a rabbi, Nehunia, and his prayer is this: I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion amongst those who sit in the Beth HaMidrash, that's the house of learning, that set aside group who's doing the right thing. It says, and thou hast not set my portion amongst those who sit in street corners, for I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward. They labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. You know, and so it's the same kind of attitude that we see emulated here. And so we start finding this actually is very realistic. This is the type of scenario, I think, that unlike a lot of the parables where people are going to say, okay, it's a little bit different. He's going to do some kind of twist in the story.
No twist.
His original hearers can picture this scene exactly. And some of them may have even witnessed something like this.
Or done it.
Yes, very much so. And probably didn't see a problem with it based on the fact that he's aiming this at those who trust themselves and view others with contempt. This is normal. This is how you do it. And the twist comes at the end when Jesus points out who's really made righteous before God. But that type of attitude and arrogance, no, that's not unusual at all. Again, seeing the same thing so many other times, like with Zacchaeus and other times. Well, what are you doing with those sinners? You know, and these people are publicly chastising Jesus for hanging out with people who are inferior.
Jonathan, back to the question of what he's thanking God for, if he's thanking God at all, because God seems to be a pretext to his prayer, not really the object of prayer. But if he is thanking God, is he essentially saying, I've done better even than you, O God, require?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, I think Pastor Helwig pointed that out greatly by showing how he's going over and above what the Talmud would have required of him and the Old Covenant would have required him to do. And so there is this impeccable boast, as it were, that he's showing he isn't just made this way. He wasn't just, you know, kind of given grace as his starting point, but now he's taken that merit and made something more out of it. Almost the way that, say, a Roman Catholic theology staircase of Christianity builds itself. You know, God kind of gives you the ground rules and the founding blocks. He gives you the grace to get going. You need to go to the sacrament to receive the grace to keep going, but you really got to do something with it. It's not faith alone. It's faith in works, and it's very, very similar to this. So is he thanking God? And that's such a great question. I think in one sense he is, but then the question is, which God is he really thanking? Does he even know who God is, that he would stand before this holy God and say, I thank you that I'm me and have no other problems? At the same time, there's this reality that you can't go too far in the Christian life before you start accidentally praying this prayer yourself. You know, one day you're at church and somebody maybe says something kind of ignorant, does something kind of rude, and you come home and you feel this kind of pity for them, and you're kind of glad you're not them, and then what do you do? Oh, man, because then you're the guilty one. You're this same Pharisee. The old Adam in us then is constantly doing this and pulling us to this so that we judge ourselves based on what we can prove we're not to the world. I'm not like these people, and what we can prove we are. And we sit there and we collect our little works, whatever they might be, and we hold them up at the end of the day and we think, yeah, I'm doing all right. But as we're going to be taught here in just a moment, the real state of mankind, which is the real state of every individual, is anything but all right.
Let's take a break. When we come back, more of our Pastor's Roundtable live this Thursday afternoon, September the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor John Helwig are our guests.
I must be a hell of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Jen and Larry Kilmer have 11 children 12 years or younger. They stand out because the average household has less than one child. You'd be surprised how well kept and orderly their home is. Larry's a high school teacher and Jen's a stay-at-home mom. When people ask how she finds time for herself, Jen responds, "Time to yourself is overrated." She truly enjoys the busyness of life and always wanted a large family. Jen admits one-on-one time between her and Larry is limited, although the evidence seems to suggest they managed to find some. As for the necessities of life, Jen says, God provides in ways you don't even know. A large family isn't for everyone. If God's whispering in your ear, be open to the blessings of more children.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Talk about the Pharisee of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, our pastor's round table. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, Pastor Jonathan Fisk is with us from Springfield, Pennsylvania. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church there, and Pastor John Helwig is here in the studio, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We invite your questions and your comments. The best question or comment will receive the Lutheran Study Bible. This is a resource. Well, if you look at other study Bibles, they might have a very different reading of this parable. There might be some things that they missed that we're going to get into here in just a moment. In particular, what this tax collector actually is praying for. It says, "Have mercy on me," but there's a very deep word behind that translation of mercy. You'll find that kind of insight in the Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call and order one, 1-800 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Or send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. From Rochester, New York, Matthew's on the line. Hi, Matthew.
Hello. I'm just thinking, the tax collector, he was obviously contrite, but like that was manifested in a feeling he had. So does that mean that the first part of repentance is based on a feeling? Because like sometimes I think I can't repent because I don't feel contrite, but yet I could like manufacture contrition in a worship service. So how do I know when I am truly contrite?
Well, you know, that's a great question. I think a lot of Christians find themselves in exactly that position. It's not really sincere of me to confess my sins because I don't feel that sorry for them. Let's take both pastors' response to that. First, Pastor Helwig.
Well, first of all, we have to understand that true contrition even is a gift of God. And it takes God and his law to bring us there. You know, and so we can't just kind of manufacture ourselves, but rather we need to turn to God and to his word and really understand the seriousness of our sin and that. And it has to take God working through his spirit, through his word, to convict us of that in order to bring about true repentance. It's a little bit different, but I'm reminded of the one father when talking with Jesus, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. In the same sort of way, sometimes we actually have to pray, Lord, help me be truly repentant. And in an ironic way, we can actually be truly repentant of our problem with being truly repentant of other sins and ask for God's forgiveness even for there and his guidance and help for us.
Jonathan, should a Christian put off repentance waiting to really feel it?
And I would say absolutely not, especially the way you phrased the question. I think it might be helpful to remember that even repentance is by faith alone. It's a matter of believing what the law says. Now, the more you believe what the law says and judge yourself accordingly, the more you are likely to have an emotional response to it eventually. When you see yourself break it and you know that a holy God is kind of, well, he righteously ought to throw you into hell for it and punish you in the present. But nonetheless, this all begins by believing that word, and that doesn't necessarily have to be emotional. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is to trust that something God says is true. And I would also, Luther handles this a little bit in his questions and answers for those who wish to go to the sacrament at the end of the small catechism. Where it's almost the last question, I think, where the question is, what should I do if I do not feel my sin? And Luther basically says, well, take out your wrist and put your finger on it, see if you find a pulse. If you find a pulse, then believe what the Bible says about the flesh that has a pulse, that it's a sinner and it's deserved to be damned. And then remember that the devil also is out there and he wants to cast you into hell. For these reasons alone, you know, believe you need to repent. And, you know, you take him in, you know, in his gusto, and he really does kind of convict you even in that moment. Yeah, golly, yeah, I guess I should kind of recognize I'm not so great. But nonetheless, we would never want to hang repentance on the emotion. At the same time, we wouldn't want to divorce it and say, you know, you're never going to experience emotion. We're whole human beings, and when we believe something, it does tend to affect how we feel eventually.
Is it something that we can confess believing God's word? When we confess our sins, that our confessions are insincere, that our confession of sin is not heartfelt, nowhere near, even if it is heartfelt, nowhere near where it should be, Pastor Helwig.
Yeah, we can, and in fact, we have to. We cannot truly enumerate every sin. We can't remember every sin, and if we're honest, we're not as repentant for a lot of our sins as we really should be, and we need to confess that as well, as that is a sin as well. But we also, in the midst of this, always remember that our salvation is based upon what Christ has done for us, not how sincerely we repent of all those things. Otherwise, we can end up just like that Pharisee here in the text of, if I'm really good at repenting, then I'm okay, and you people who aren't as good are inferior. Or we can be on the other side of it and say, oh, I must be on the outside because I'm not as good at the repenting.
So we don't want to get to the end of this parable saying the goal here is people who say, I thank God that I'm more repentant than everyone else.
Right.
Because that's just the old switcheroo.
Yeah, it is. And that's the problem, is our sinful nature tends to do that. We just find different ways to still rate ourselves as higher and better.
Yeah, we jump in and we say, we get to the end of the parable and we go, I thank God I'm not like that Pharisee.
Yeah, you know? Exactly.
Okay, here's the actual prayer itself. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pause there. Usually that word mercy is kind of flies off the tongue pretty easily for us. But if I'm not mistaken, this is a pretty deep word. If not here in Luke, then elsewhere in its telling. Isn't it, Jonathan?
Yes, yes, it is. And, you know, I haven't done enough looking to see if it is actually related to eleison, but it's similar. But in the form it's in here, it isn't just kind of like, you know, I feel bad for somebody or take pity on them. It's a much more atoning word than that, and is connected to making sacrificial payment or expiation, you know, payment for a wicked deed, making repercussion for wickedness. So he's not just, you know, saying, be nice to me, God, after all. He's actually asking God to pay for the evils that he has done. It is an incredibly loaded term. I'd be curious to hear if Pastor Helwig did a little more research than I did on that.
I can't go back and give you the etymology of the word no, but yeah, you're right as far as it is. That means asking to be propitiated, and it's fascinating how it ties in with the scenario here, too. It's not only a beautiful word for him to say, but it fits in the scenario because during the temple worship, there were, in fact, a couple times during the day when there would be opens for kind of public prayer. You could come in and quietly pray anytime you wanted to, but there was only in the morning and the evening that you could come out and publicly pray out loud. And those were the times of the sacrifices. And so I think all the more the tax collector is pointing to that understanding that sacrifices, and I need that propitiation. I need that covering for my sins.
I mean, I think Dr. Lewis Brighton probably should be credited with it, although, I mean, it's not his insight alone, but the word here is a play on the word for the covering of the Ark of the Covenant on which the sacrificial blood is spilled on the Day of Atonement. I mean, this is a guy pleading for blood sacrifice, the once a year atoning blood sacrifice for his sins. Now, that's different, isn't it, Jonathan, than simply saying, I've done wrong, mercy. There seems to be something far more concrete to that than simply asking God to be generally merciful.
Yes, it requires a switch. It requires a payment, a vicarious satisfaction for the sin. And the entire temple system that God set up for his people on Mount Sinai when he brought them out of Egypt was to do just that through the blood of sheep and bulls and goats as foreshadows of his final justification of the world. But nonetheless, it was there to do just that thing. And so the people who would be faithful would come to receive just that thing that he's praying for. On top of this, Luke, more than any other of the gospel writers that I'm aware of, loves the temple. Man, oh man, the first like 2.5-3 chapters of Luke, the temple's around everything that's going on. It's constantly happening. Temple, everything's going on at the temple. And then suddenly, Jesus is there preaching and teaching, and there's no more mention of the temple. It just kind of vanishes. And the reason is because the true temple has come. In Christ's flesh and blood now, the true mercy seat, the true blood sacrifice is here, and he begins to do his work. And if I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong on this, but I think this is the first time that Luke mentions the temple again in the gospel after those early chapters. And Jesus has just recently began to set his face toward Jerusalem for the sake of going to that temple to be the new scapegoat, the new sacrifice, the new atonement for the world. And it is all about taking one thing and putting it in the place of the other and killing it dead as payment for wickedness done. And that's what Jesus has done for us.
When we come back, a question from Joe in Oceanside, California. How does this passage speak to how we view who God is? If he is indeed all-powerful, almighty, perfect in holiness, then should not, he asks, our approach to him equal that of the man who dared not lift his face to the Lord? It seems to me in our church and society, we have lost some of this reverence What do the pastors think? We'll find out on the other side of the break. It's our Pastors Roundtable live this Thursday afternoon, September the 1st. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania. Pastor John Helwig is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis. In the second hour of the program, in about 15 minutes or so, Sarah Pulliam Bailey joins us from GetReligion.org. She has a lot to say about a New York Times Magazine column on the religious faith of GOP presidential candidates. We'll also get her thoughts on how the media is covering in advance 9/11 anniversary events, especially the one in New York. Then, in the remainder of hour two, we'll talk about Joshua from the Old Testament. Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. That's the Schola Cantorum of St. Peter's in the Loop singing the first stanza of When in the Hour of Deepest Need. We're talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, our pastor's roundtable for the next 10 minutes of the program. Okay, we had a question from Joe in Oceanside, California before the break, and he asked about a loss of reverence among Christians nowadays. What are your thoughts, Pastor Helwig?
I think he's probably accurate with that. We do get a loss of reverence, and quite honestly, it's easy for us to do. You can look at our society and how, you know, we talk about people are generally decently good. We tend to project that God is kind of this grandfatherly type, nice, excuse me, and that sort of thing, and lose the reverence. But the fact of the matter is, even within the church, we can do the same thing. I mean, honestly, how often do we come into church every Sunday with a certain amount of reverence and almost trepidation? I'm coming before the presence of the Almighty God. You know, and we can lose that even within the church. Not inadvertently so, but we can do it. It's because it becomes more normal and natural for us. And we lose sight of His holiness, and that even as His children, we on our own don't deserve to come into his presence. It's still a gift of grace that he has made us his children and he lets us in.
David in Warrens, Wisconsin, Pastor Fisk, he says, I think at one time or another, we've all let our pride get in the way. I know I have thought about how much better I was than some other person. But in confession each Sunday, we admit that we have sinned against the Lord in word, thought, and deed, etc. Tends to bring my pride down and put me in my proper place. What do you have to say to David in Warrens, Wisconsin?
Exactly. That's one of the wonderful functions of the law as it comes to us in the liturgy, kind of bouncing off and around the places where we are receiving the gospel, is that we are being taught and fed again with a literal faith in our sin. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we trust in our sin. It means that we believe that it's there. And we are then, when we do that part of the liturgy, the confession and absolution, we are actually putting ourselves intentionally in the place of this tax collector and doing the very thing that he does. One of the dangers would be to think that because I am doing this, I'm going through these motions, I've got this perfect thing set up for me to stand before God and do, now therefore because of this I'm justified. That would be a legalistic way of viewing the liturgy. We don't want to go there, but we certainly want to hear what the liturgy has to say to us and the words it puts into our mouths at that point, and then where it all is leading. In the Small Catechism in Article 5 on Confession and Absolution, Luther points out that there are two parts to confession. The first part is contrition and sorrow over sins, and it's very brief, it's like five words long. And then he says the second part is absolution. He goes on and takes a paragraph, talks about the good news, what we get out of this. Christ has accomplished this. Christ has become, again, that mercy seat, that atonement. And now, in time and space, by word and sacrament, it is brought to you individually and then corporately, we, the church.
Eric in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, his question is regarding kind of that trap of humility. Now I'm the most humble guy in the room, so to speak. He says, please clarify, humility isn't a way to earn salvation. I am sure that there are many idolaters that are humble. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think that's well said, that there are a lot of idolaters that are humble. And in fact, as soon as we become aware of our own humility, it can become idolatry because we're starting to look at ourselves now and how humble am I? Rather, true humility is always going to be focused on God and on who he is. And we're only going to shrink away, so to speak, looking at ourselves as so much inferior. You think about, for instance, so many times in Scripture where somebody is confronted with God in his holiness, be it Isaiah and Isaiah 6, and all of a sudden there he sees God in his glory and his woe is me, I'm lost. He understands in relation to God, I'm nothing and I deserve nothing of his wrath. Same thing with Peter when Jesus gives the miraculous catch of fish to them. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The idea that I can't have
anything to do with you.
Yeah. And so I think a true godly humility is not actually looking at ourselves and our humility. It's rather looking at God and realizing he is so much greater, so much more holy, so much more perfect than we are. We don't deserve to even be close to him. But yet we turn back to him, obviously, then in faith, knowing that he's the only answer to that. But it's as soon as we turn our humility in and look at ourselves, then it does become idolatrous. And likewise, when we're talking about humility here, we're talking about humility towards God and in regards to our own righteousness, not humility as in, aw, shucks, I'm not that important. What I'm doing isn't that great, as we normally use it in average parlance today. But rather, it's a God-focused humility and aiming at him and seeing how much less we are than he is and needing for him then to have mercy on us for us to even be in his presence.
Jonathan, James in Pasco, Washington has a question that's kind of directed at issues, et cetera, but I think you're probably capable of responding because it's a general question. Especially among Christians that are deeply concerned about errors in the church. You deal with that as well. James says, what's the difference between this prayer of the Pharisee and the polemic carried out on issues, etc., when pointing out the shortcomings of preachers like Joel Osteen? I know that you guys probably have this used on you via some of the comments that you receive at issues, etc. How do we distinguish the prayer of the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like other men, with a rightful discernment of truth and error out there in the church?
This is a really common thing in our postmodern age to try to pit a belief in truth as an equivalent with arrogance, and to say that, that humility, being humble, so to speak, is being sweet and nice and never saying anybody's wrong. Really a terrible error, I think, to go that route. You lose Christ when you do. The difference would be that when I say that Joel Osteen is a false teacher, that he teaches a false gospel, another gospel, I am not actually claiming anything for myself, even if I say, yeah, I do my best to preach the pure gospel. That's not me. I don't do it. I'm still a sinner. You know, Jonathan, this guy sitting here, he's a jerk, and he's not getting into paradise by any merit on his own. The reason I'm concerned about Joel is that he's teaching other people that they will get there on their own. And so I want to warn people, you know, don't listen to this man. And if I ever get a chance to meet him, I'll do my best to say the same thing to him. You know, sir, God love you. You need to repent because you too are just like me, in need of this mercy, in need of this grace, in need of this humiliation. And going back to that whole thing about English, American English, the word humble just meaning nice or ignorant, it might do us better more often to translate it as humiliation. Very different meaning, but it's the same word. Actually having nothing to stand on, being helpless and weak. But the beauty of Christ and his word is that he is not, nor no longer, humiliated at all. And his word, by being true, is not arrogant. It is the giving thing of mercy. It is the gift of God, light shining in the darkness. To reject this in the name of humility is about the most arrogant thing a person could possibly do.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania. Jonathan, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Indeed, my joy.
Pastor John Helweg is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Keep up the good work there as well, Pastor.
Well, thank you. Thank you for having me on.
Let's see. The Lutheran Study Bible goes to Matthew in Rochester, New York. If you would send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Lutheran Study Bible. In the second hour of the program, Sarah Pulliam Bailey joins us for just a few minutes to talk about the New York Times column recently appeared in their magazine on the religious faith of the GOP presidential candidates. Good questions to ask, but is the media doing all that it can do to set those things in the proper perspective? Joshua will be the subject for the better part of our second hour with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. Joshua, the, what shall we call him, the Jesus before Jesus, at least according to their names. Did you notice something in this parable? We probably should have spent some time talking about it. This is, I think, if I'm not mistaken, one, if not the only time that Jesus uses that word. That word that Paul will pull out and make the heart and center of the whole Christian faith. Now, see, Paul really isn't doing that. Jesus does. How do you stand before God? You are either justified or not. So the question is, how is a sinner? Both of these men are sinners. One knows it, the other one doesn't. How does a sinner stand before a righteous and holy God? You see, this is what that parable is all about. This parable is the doctrine of justification from Jesus' own mouth. That man, not the other, went down to his house justified. Both stood before God, both prayed, both were sinners. One went away justified. Why? Because of his sincerity? Because he was so sad and so sorrowful? No. Because, as our pastors have pointed out so well in the last hour, because he trusted God's word. First, that word that says, yes, you are a sinner, you do not deserve to stand in the presence of God. If you do, you will die. And then that word that is all about the blood shed on the altar. Now, see, we know where the blood that justifies was ultimately shed. It was shed on the cross by Jesus himself. Now, how much greater authority could we ever look for on the subject of how sinners stand before a holy and righteous God than Jesus himself? Jesus says, the sinner is justified for the sake of his shed blood alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.